Hey, how are you guys doing this morning? See, it's like a verbal wave. All right. So, man, it's like this nice day. I'm curious, how many, though, were here last Sunday? You actually made it. See, you all were cool. I was trapped behind debris. I couldn't be here. But it's crazy how, like, last week was wind and snow, and then today's, like, this gorgeous day. God's like, the Pacific Northwest is my circus. All right, so anyway, but man, I am so glad y'all made it last week, and I'm glad you made it this week, because today there's some cool stuff going underway as we begin a series on Jonah. Now, I am not actually teaching today. In fact, I am not going to be teaching for the next 4 weeks. I will be around all 4 weeks, but I'm going to get into in a minute who's teaching and everything else and kind of how that came to be. But I wanted to let you know a little bit between now and summer that we're going to be doing some really great series stuff when it comes to books of the Bible. As a church, we kind of have a philosophy where sometimes we do theological Sunday morning talks or topical ones, and then other times we try to go through books of the Bible. And between now and summer, we're going to go through a couple of different books. We're going to go through the book of Galatians, kind of toward spring and summertime. It's called Outrageous Grace, and we're going to just look at how grace is this crazy distinctive of the Christian life. And so that's something we're going to do. Another thing, right around Easter and leading into Easter, we're going to do something that is truly nuts. We're going to do the book of Leviticus. That is the sound I heard in the last service too. So, and I know some of you are like, all right, Matt, can you give us the dates of Leviticus so we know how to plan our family vacations, right? Like, I get that that's going to be the temptation, but I'm telling you, this is going to be a cool thing. You are going to dig Leviticus. By the time it's over, you're going to be like, I'm glad we did that. We're going to do it during the season of Lent, which is really cool. And it's only going to go about 6 weeks, but I think you're going to really find it fruitful. You'll find it interesting. And even if you don't, you'll be able to tell everybody that you went to one of six churches in all of church history that actually preached Leviticus on a Sunday morning. So, you know, you got that going for you, right? So doing some cool book stuff. We're going to do some stuff on questions that Jesus asked as well. But today we start the series on Jonah, and it's just this little tiny book of the Old Testament, but it has a great message for our lives. And it's going to be our friend, our legend around here, Pastor Brandon, who's going to be bringing that book. So Brandon, why don't you come out right now? Brandon is our pastor of student ministries. Many of you know Brandon. You can give him a hand, by the way, because he's that cool. But like a year ago, Brandon and I talked about him doing like an entire, like a 4 week series because, you know, a lot of times when you're, you know, a youth pastor or something else in a church, you don't get the opportunity to actually do a Sunday series. You might do one here or one there, but we're really big on Next Generation and really seeing them just grow into their gifts. And Brandon is certainly gifted in speaking. And so we thought it'd be cool to have him do an entire series for us as a church. So that starts today. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for Brandon for today, for us, and then we're going to get underway. Jesus, I thank you again for your word, and I thank you for Brandon. Having been in the first service, just taking a ton of notes personally, it was just so good. And so I pray that you would speak into our hearts and lives and remind us of the power of your grace and why it is so central in your plan. And so we love you and thank you. Pray for Brandon to just be led by your spirit and energized by your spirit as he brings your word and your good name. Amen.
Amen. Could say thank you to Pastor Matt. Okay. Wow. How's it going, everyone? Good to see you all. As Pastor Matt said, my name is Brandon. I'm the student ministry guy around here. And I love second service because I always tend to say things a little bit more edgy in second service, so you're along for the ride, apparently. So we'll see what happens, and we'll see if you ask me back for next week. Let's see if that actually happens. As Matt said, we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah over the next 4 weeks. Each week we're going to be doing a chapter, and so I'll invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. And actually, as much as I've even been studying and reading Jonah, I still use this little device to find Jonah because it's sort of randomly in the middle in the Old Testament, so you can make your way there. And then another thing you can do, if you have your Redemption Church app, you can follow along with me. My notes are on there. You can take notes right on your phone or device. So just curious, as we sort of dive in today, who's ever read through the book of Jonah before? Who's ever read through it? Okay, awesome, a lot of you. So Jonah is what's called one of the minor prophets. And a minor prophet doesn't mean minor in theme or message. It just means minor in size. It's those prophets in the Old Testament that are shorter in nature and shorter in size. And it's really one of my favorite Old Testament books for a lot of different reasons. But I found, having been in church my whole life, Jonah sometimes becomes this iconic book for the reason of the giant fish. And there's a picture that'll be behind me. Sometimes we sort of, when we think of Jonah, we automatically think of the fish or the whale that ended up swallowing Jonah whole, and he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And often, Jonah can become this sort of Sunday school story that we think about in terms of Noah and the ark, or David and Goliath, or Daniel and the lion's den, David and the giant, or Jonah and the whale. It just becomes sort of this story that we know a little bit about, but don't know anything more than just the fact that he got swallowed by a great whale. And if really, if the book of Jonah is simply about a guy that got swallowed by a great fish, then it has no relevance for our lives. Because I don't know about you, I don't really like swimming in general, but if I were to be in a deep sea fishing experiment and I got swallowed by a whale, I probably wouldn't live to tell about it. I don't know how many of you have been swallowed by a whale in your lifetime. Anyone that's planning on getting swallowed by a whale in your lifetime? You're like, one high school student, of course, yes. I could have said, who wants to eat a turd? High school, me! 1,000 points. Right. Most of us, it just sort of seems like this Sunday school story that we know about that's so fanciful and out there that it has no relevance for our life. But upon further review, what I've sort of discovered over the years, and the reason why Jonah is one of my favorite books of the Old Testament, is that when you go deeper into the book of Jonah, you discover that Jonah is not really about the fish. Jonah is not just a story about a guy who got swallowed by a giant sea creature. In fact, Jonah has more to do with this guy who's on a journey of faith. And over the course of the book, over the next 4 weeks and four chapters, as we'll look together, what we'll see is that Jonah has a hard time understanding who God is. And each chapter sort of gives us a glimpse into his spiritual journey. And so today we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 1. In chapter 1, we are going to discover together that Jonah believes, he wrongly believes, that God's love should have boundaries and limits. He has a hard time with the idea that God's love and grace should be for everyone. Because for Jonah, this was how his love was. He thought because his love had boundaries and limits, God's love should be the same. It should have sort of boundaries to where it ends. And I think this is true, not just for Jonah, but I think this is also true for us. Because as nice as we would say that we are, as Christianly as we would sort of project to our friends and family members, all of us, if we were honest with ourselves, would understand and realize and admit that our love isn't for everyone. And let me give a little example. Behind me will be a graphic, and I'm calling it the birthday lunch test. Now, if you your next birthday comes up and you're not throwing a big party, you're just going to go to lunch for your birthday, the first question that you will either ask yourself or ask your friends or ask your spouse is, who are we going to invite? And automatically, because it's a birthday lunch for you, there is a sliding scale of who you would like to be at your party. And if you start at the far right, there are the tens. There are those who are preferential, those who you would love to be at your party, the people that would make it to the top of the list, whether it be your spouse or your kids or your immediate family or your favorite neighbor or the people in your small group. There are people that you would say, if I'm having a birthday lunch, I definitely want them there. We all have those people who are tens in our lives. If you go down a little bit further, there are people that are secondary. Those who you love and care about, who you would love to be there if there were a little bit more space, but you wouldn't call them first. They sort of are secondary on your list. Sliding down a little bit further, there are those who are fives who you would claim to be indifferent toward. There are those who would say, well, if they're there, that's fine. I'm cool with them. I'll talk to them. I'm sort of an acquaintance with them. But if they're not there, that's cool too. You're sort of indifferent toward those people. And then you continue down the line. There are people that are pushing it. We all have those people in our life. They're like, you know, you hear that they're coming, and you just sort of groan like, oh, really? They're coming? Okay. All right. I'll suck it up. Right? Like maybe it's like your friend's boyfriend or your friend's girlfriend or like the extended family members or that friend of a friend that you just sort of can't stand. But it's like, I don't know if I want them there, but that's fine. And then we all have those people who are all the way at the end that you would say, if they were there, I hate my life. It makes me think of, if you've ever seen The Office, Michael, one of the main characters, hates this guy, Toby, who's in HR. And every like episode, there's this interaction between Michael and Toby where he just like shuts down and just starts chewing Toby out just because he's Toby. Or maybe if you're a little bit more old school, you've seen Seinfeld. There's Seinfeld and there's the guy Newman. And every time he sees him, he goes, "Hello, Newman. Hello, Jerry," right? There's always this sort of interaction between them. We all have those people who I call non-starters, people that if you found out that they're going to be there, you're like, I'm not feeling well. My birthday's over. My birthday's canceled this year. I'm no longer having a birthday party. Or you go a step further as to change the location or manipulate the situation so that that person or those people wouldn't be there. And this is just for our birthdays. Because, again, our love has limits. Our love has boundaries. And not just for our birthdays, but just life in general, we find that the people that are closest to us, the people that we care about and love deeply, our tens in our lives, we give the most love to those people. But what I found in my life, and I think could be true for all of us, is that the further people get from our sort of inner circle, the less and less we tend to show love for them. And again, there are eights, there are fives, there are fours, there are zeros, but there's almost like this diminishing return to our love. Because there are people that we like, people that we care about, people that we get along with, that we show the most attention to, and then there are slowly those who just get the short end of the stick. Because our love, ultimately, has boundaries, has limits. There's only a certain amount of love that we can give to those around us. But what we learned today in Jonah 1 is that this is not the case. This is not the case with God. God is not like us where he has a sliding scale of love to where he shows only love to those who he likes or cares about or in relationship with him, and then he sort of ignores those who are the furthest from him. Instead, what we see through Jonah and through the rest of the Bible is that God loves everyone. No matter how far someone has fallen away from God, he will continue to love them and he will continue to pursue them despite who they are and what they are all about. This is just who God is. But Jonah, as we'll learn, has a really hard time accepting this. He has a really hard time stomaching this, as we often do as well. And this leads us to our text. And if you're taking notes, this is our first idea that we'll learn. We'll see that Jonah, number one, runs from God because of a disagreement about the nature of grace. Jonah runs from God because of a disagreement about the nature of grace. Jonah 1:1 starts this way. It says, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are.'" If you're familiar with Old Testament, you will know that God spoke primarily through prophets. He had these individuals, these men, who would receive a message from God and then take it to others in order to communicate things that they were doing well, directions they needed to take, or more often than not, sins that they needed to repent from. And Jonah was one of these prophets. The messages varied in tone and in content, but ultimately this was how God spoke to his people in the Old Testament. Jonah was given a message that was not unlike any others that you will find in all of the major prophets. If you read Jeremiah, if you read Ezekiel, if you read Isaiah, the message of repentance was a very common message throughout the Old Testament. God saying to his people, "Hey, look, this is how you're living. I need you to stop. I need you to repent. I need you to come back to me." But this message for Jonah was a little bit different in its recipients. Jonah wasn't called to go to his own people, the Israelites, to communicate this word. Jonah was given a message to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh being the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were far north from the people of Israel. Jonah was called to go to a foreign people and communicate God's message of repentance. And if Jonah had simply listened to God and delivered the message, the book of Jonah would be very short. However, verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish." So we run into our very first problem. Jonah runs. Once Jonah receives this message, he receives the content, he receives the recipients, he doesn't argue with God. We see throughout the Old Testament, there are sometimes where God's people, there's like this dialogue between a person and God. He doesn't argue. He doesn't complain. He doesn't moan bitterly. He doesn't even ask for clarification or try and find a different way. He just receives a message, hears it, goes and finds a ship, and runs in the opposite direction. While Nineveh was north and to the east, Tarshish was about as far west as one could get from Nineveh, and Jonah, he runs. And when I first read this story, I think I sort of blamed Jonah. I don't know. You just automatically think of Jonah as the bad guy. You think, man, this Jonah guy, he's sort of a joke. He's someone that we shouldn't respect or revere because he didn't do what God called him to do. But the question has to become, like, why did he run? Why did he have such a strong reaction to this message and to the content and to the recipients? Why did he decide to get on a boat and sail in the opposite direction? If you've ever seen the VeggieTales Jonah movie, has anyone seen the Jonah VeggieTales? I saw a lot of parents were like, oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, I've seen that. In that movie, they explain that the Ninevites are bad people because they slap each other with fish, right? That's sort of the big thing, and Jonah has a problem with that, apparently, because I guess we all don't like people that slap each other with fish, because that's just unsanitary. I don't know. But upon closer look, history tells us that the people of Nineveh were evil more than just for slapping each other with fish. We see that they are really an evil and wicked people. History tells us that in that part of time, they were one of the biggest and most expansive empires in the known world. There will be a graphic behind me. This is the Assyrian Empire, and they ruled from about 800 to 600 BC, and they took tons and tons of territory, and you will see that Israel is like smack dab in the middle of the Assyrian Empire. Because of their huge army, because of their expansive wealth, they just took as much territory as they could, and Israel, we learn, was terrorized by the Assyrians for centuries. And not only did they just expand and take territory, they gave the people that they conquered basically an ultimatum. They said, either give us all of your money or we will destroy you and take you into slavery. And this was the choice that Israel had. And because Israel was small, because they didn't have as big of an army, they basically had to either give their money or eventually in 722, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and their cities were destroyed. And in fact, there's a commentary that I read this week that sort of explains how evil these people were. Not only were they expansive, not only were they aggressive, but they were pretty wicked as well. It says this, Assyrians boasted of their cruelty to captured peoples following the siege of their town or city, and their victims were not limited to combatants. Records brag of live dismemberment, often leaving one hand attached so they could shake it before the person died. They made parades of heads, requiring friends of the deceased to carry them elevated on poles. They boasted of their practice of stretching live prisoners with ropes so that they could be skinned alive. The human skins were then displayed on city walls and on poles. They commissioned pictures of their post-battle tortures where piles of heads, hands, feet, and heads impaled on poles, eight heads to a stake, were displayed. They pulled out the tongues and the private parts of victims and burned the young alive. These were more than just fish-slapping weirdos, right? These were cruel and unusually wicked individuals that used their power and used their might to conquer those around them. And so if I'm Jonah and I hear this message that I'm supposed to bring to them, my first response isn't, sure, of course, I'll go. No, my first response is, I'm scared. You see, if you're Jonah, you think, if they have treated their political enemies with such hostility, how will they treat a foreign prophet, unarmed, no army, coming into the capital of the empire and saying, hey, you should believe in a God that you don't care about and repent of ways that you don't think are wicked? I don't think I would go either. See, not only is it dangerous, not only is it risky, but if I'm Jonah, I don't like them as individuals. They are Israel's main political enemy at this time. And if I'm Jonah, I'm thinking, if there's anyone that deserved God's wrath and God's punishment and judgment, it was them. If there's ever a time where God would rain down his earth or his terror on a group of people, it could have been them. If I'm Jonah, I'm thinking the last thing that I want to do is give these people a chance to turn to God for God to relent from his judgment. Jonah says, look, like, there's no way I'm going, and he runs. But yet, what God is communicating here is that despite knowing how evil and wicked these people are, Despite knowing their many sins, despite knowing their political atrocities, he says, I'm going to give them a chance to turn back to me. He says, even though you're evil, even though you're wicked, Ninevites, Assyrians, you are not outside of my reach. And God commissions Jonah to bring a message of grace and a message of repentance to a people that were far from him, saying, my love is still available for you. But Jonah, he doesn't agree with this because his view is that God's love, again, should have boundaries. There should be a point in time where God's love sort of runs out, where people become so wicked and so evil and so far from God that you can just write off those people as too far gone. Jonah had a hard time with this. And I think an important question for us to think about is this: are there people that are too far from God? While we are a little bit removed from the story of Jonah, if we're thinking about God and his love, should there be a point where God doesn't love someone anymore? Should there be a point in time where someone's decisions and their actions and their character and their reputation become so vile and so severe that God just says, like, I can't handle this anymore? And I think the answer for us is a tricky one, because I think we think this is true in a few different ways. Sometimes we think this is true because this is our reality. Sometimes we think that we are the ones that are too far from God. You see, sometimes we put on this like veneer in front that we have everything together, but sometimes we come to these circumstances. Sometimes we come to these times in our lives where we make decisions and we go down paths and we sort of become people that we don't want to. And when we look up, we look out and we look in, we think to ourselves, there is no way that God can love me because of X. There is no way that God can accept me because I've been this. Have you ever been there before? A couple weeks ago, my family had to take our littlest to the NICU. She got a virus, which she's kind of over now. But when I was there, we had a lot of time on our hands. I found my way to this prayer and meditation room at Children's Hospital. And it was sort of just because I was curious to see what it was about. And in the middle of this room was this giant prayer book. And all of these people over, I guess, the years had come in and written their prayers for a variety of different reasons. And if you've ever spent time at Children's Hospital or hospitals in general, you know that those are really, really terrible times and people go through some really serious things. And as I begin to flip through the pages out of curiosity, I begin to see this common theme. People were writing prayers to God and saying, God, I desperately need you, but. Over and over again, different people, anonymous, over months and weeks and years, were saying, God, I need you, I need your help, but. And the qualifier was this. They were saying, God, I know I'm really far from you. I know I haven't been the best. I know I haven't had the best relationship with you. I know I've made some really bad decisions. And you probably won't even listen to this prayer. But this is sort of my last shot. And I read one, and I read two, and I read three, and I just kept seeing this theme of like people in desperate situations needing God help, but the thing that was keeping them from a relationship with God was themselves. They had made this self-inflicted boundary around themselves and around God as to say, there's no way that God would love me because of my life. And sometimes we get in that headspace where we think that God can't possibly love me. God's love can't reach me because I am too far from him. Or maybe for us, we have those in our lives that we sort of deem as Ninevites. Those in our lives or those in our world that we've sort of put in this category in our heads and our hearts to say, those people are too far removed from God. They don't deserve God's love. Maybe they're rapists, or maybe they're killers, or maybe they are political enemies, or maybe there are people closer to our lives who have used us and abused us so much and so often that we sort of have written them off as to say, they don't deserve my love, they certainly don't deserve God's love, and if there ever came a time, if there ever came a point where God would judge someone, this is the person that I would wish God's judgment on. Or maybe it's not that aggressive for us. Maybe there are people who have had so many opportunities and so many chances to receive God, and you've prayed with them and you've talked to them, and they just seem so distant from God that you think maybe God's love can't reach them. And yet, God here reveals his character, that his love doesn't have limits. There will not be a limit or a boundary where God says, look, there's no way I'm going to reach them. The Ninevites, for us, show us an example of those who are so wicked and so vile and so terrible, but God says, look, I'm going to still give them an opportunity to come back to me. He says, my love's for everyone. But Jonah, he can't handle this. He doesn't agree with it. And so he tries to sabotage God's plan. What we see is that when Jonah runs, things don't go so well for him. And this leads us to our second idea that we learn is that, very simply, running from God doesn't go well for Jonah, obviously. Verse 4, it says, But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And so no sooner had Jonah found a ticket in Joppa on board to Tarshish, as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could, all of a sudden things don't go as planned. And we see a couple things. The first thing we see is that God is in control. God is in control. God is not like a dad in the 90s who, when their kid runs away, they're just like, I guess I'll never find him. I got to call around. I hope they come home. I'll put up flyers, right? God's not like that. God's more like a dad in 2019 who, if their kid runs away, they're like, oh, I'm not worried. I'm tracking them on their smartphone as we speak, right? Oh, and they'll come home. Don't worry. I'll just shut off their data. They'll be home in an hour. They can't survive without their data, right? That's more like God. God is not sitting in heaven with his angels like, have you guys seen Jonah? Jonah? Yeah, the prophet. Yeah. Oh, I don't know where he is. Let's go look. Go find Jonah. No. God is in control of the situation, and the story almost reads as if God is just watching this entire thing play out. I don't know if you have little kids. Like, your little kid runs away from you, and you're like, you're not even that fast. Like, you take a step, and you grab him, right? This is sort of the picture that we see, is that God is not aloof. God is not confused. God is not like, oh, no, what's going to happen? God is in complete control of this situation and causes an epic storm. So bad, in fact, that these experienced sailors began to shout, began to scream, to call on their gods, and begin cutting weight, hoping that they might survive the storm. But you get the sense that they thought this storm was so bad that they might not survive. There's this crazy storm. The second thing that we sort of see here is that Jonah is hiding at the bottom of the boat. And the Bible records that he's sleeping. It says that there's this storm happening around him, and maybe it picked up over time. But I read into it a little bit, because I don't know if you've ever been on a boat that when it's really stormy, but it's pretty hard to sleep on a boat when it's in an epic storm. I almost read it as Jonah is choosing to sleep because things weren't going so well. He knows that he's running from God. He knows that he's making the wrong decisions, and he's sort of become aware of the fact that things aren't so hot right now. Maybe he hears the wind pick up. He feels the boat begin to rock. He sees and hears the waves crashing on the boat. And then he can hear from up above the shouting and the terror and the praying and just the chaos above him. And if I'm Jonah, I'm starting to realize, like, oh no, this is not good. While he started with the idea that he was going to run from God to sort of take a little vacation, to sort of take some time off, to run away from God because he knew better, quickly turned into far worse than it could have happened should he have gone to the Ninevites in the first place. He must have thought, like, I know better than God, so therefore, I'm going to take a little trip. When in reality, running from God ended up being far worse than anything that probably could have happened to him should he brought the message. And as a little aside here, I think it's important that we think through, how often do we do this? How often do we run from God and expect things to go well for us? And that is not to say that every time we make a wrong step, God just sends an epic storm and just throws our life into terror. But I think the storm exists as a really powerful metaphor for our life experiencing consequences when we step outside of the will of God. Sometimes it's doing things that we know to be wrong. We know that God tells us we're not supposed to do it, but we do it anyway. Other times it's things that we know we should do that we fail to do. But either way, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where we go off the path of God's will, thinking in our heads, I've got this. I'm smarter than God. I know the way to live. And yet, it breeds chaos, It breeds confusion. It brings hurt. It brings guilt and shame. And sometimes we find ourselves in situations and in circumstances that we never should have been in the first place, experiencing consequences that only are the result of us kind of rejecting God and going a different way. It makes me think of the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke 15. Jesus tells us of a young man, and maybe you're familiar, who comes to his dad and says, like, "Dad, I've had enough of the family. I want my inheritance early. I'm leaving. I'm out of here." And the dad is gracious and gives his son the inheritance. And the son leaves thinking that he will find fulfillment. He leaves thinking he will find joy. He leaves thinking that his life is going to be better. But over time, all of that diminishes. All of that fades. All of that goes away. And he finds himself alone and broke and hungry and just eating pig's food and thinking to himself, "Man, if I would have just stayed in my father's house, the servants eat better." And yet, this becomes a reality in our lives. How often do we see that? It's foolish, but it's common. See, Jonah disagrees with God about the nature of grace, and he ends up in a world of hurt that he never would have been in should he simply have obeyed. While Jonah's relationship with God was in a bad place, as the story continues, what becomes more telling is that his relationships with those around him sort of take a hit as well. And this brings us to our last and final idea that we learn, is that Jonah missed an opportunity to witness in small ways. Jonah missed an opportunity to witness in small ways. Let me read the rest of the story starting at verse 5. It says this, "Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all of this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. 'How can you sleep at a time like this?' he shouted. 'Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives.' Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused this terrible storm. And when they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. 'Why has this awful storm come down on us?' they demanded. 'Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?' Jonah answered, 'I am Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land.' The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. 'Oh, why did you do this?' they groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked, 'What should we do to you to stop the storm?' 'Throw me into the sea,' Jonah said, 'and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault.' Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to the land. But the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. 'O Lord,' they pleaded, 'don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons.' Then the sailors picked up Jonah and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power and offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights." This is how chapter one ends. Now, there's a lot that happens here, and I think for a lot of us, as I sort of mentioned on the onset, it's sort of easy to skip all the way to chapter one, verse 17, where Jonah gets swallowed by the fish, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights. This seems to be the climax of the story, the thing that we should pay attention to the most. But leading up to him being thrown in the water are a lot of really important and interesting ideas about how Jonah fails to interact with those right around him. See, he fails, again, to witness in small ways. While he was supposed to be God's representative, he was supposed to be God's messenger, I think here he represents God pretty poorly. He does it in a few ways. First, the story tells us that he stays isolated. He doesn't seek the common good. While all of this is taking place, the story starts with him sort of being a stranger on this boat. He's just a passenger. But as the storm sort of erupts, as things grow more and more chaotic, as he is hearing the shouting and the praying and the chaos above him, Jonah stays to himself. He is sort of in his own little world at the bottom, taking a little cat nap while things are going crazy above him. And it gets so frustrating for those on the boat that one of the sailors confronts him aggressively and says, "How can you sleep at a time like this? We are all about to die, and you don't even seem to care about us or about your life. What is going on?" He stays isolated. Second thing that we see is that he stays quiet about his faith, until he's prodded. Or in other words, when everything's going on, there's this interesting interaction where all of the sailors come together and they say, look, whatever God you have, pray to him or her or it, and let's see if we can find a solution. Jonah, as God's representative, as God's prophet, is mysteriously quiet during this whole interaction until, via casting lots, the lot falls on him as to blame, and then he starts to explain that he is, oh yeah, I actually love and serve the God who is the real God, and he created everything. He sort of misses an opportunity to engage with a solution to their problem, to say, you guys are praying to gods that aren't real. I serve the real and true God. But yet he stays quiet about his faith until he's sort of prodded about it. And lastly, when it finally comes out that he is a God follower, I think that he's a really bad example of a person of faith. It says, for he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. When these sailors find out that this guy Jonah is a God follower, he's a prophet, he believes in the real and true God, and oh yeah, by the way, I'm not really listening to him right now. And the Bible records that there's this almost like this guttural reaction from the sailors. It says they groaned outwardly. They say, like what? Why would you do this? While Jonah was supposed to be this example of faith, he ends up being this really bad example of those who, though they believe in God, did not exactly show it with their actions. And maybe these people on the boat weren't his mortal enemies. Maybe in his head and in his heart, these people, these sailors, weren't as bad as the Ninevites. He practically existed, and he just sort of existed as if these people didn't deserve God's love and care. While he had made the drastic and bold statement to say no to the Ninevites, he wasn't exactly hostile toward the sailors, but yet these people right around him were as far from God as the Ninevites were, and yet he just sort of missed an opportunity to show God's love and communicate God's message to those around him. This is subtle, but I think it's really important. You see, sharing one's faith is not just about a formal declaration to those who are in a foreign country. Sharing one's faith is not just about getting a plane, going on a mission trip, and doing a week-long trip in some jungle in Indonesia, telling them about Jesus, and then getting on the plane and coming home. Sharing one's faith is not just packing lunches, going downtown Seattle, and passing out to homeless people and praying for them and hoping that they become Christians and better their life. You see, sharing one's faith is about interacting with and engaging with those who are right around us that are far from God. And the question is for us, do we notice? Do we see those people right around us? Do we care? And secondly, what are we communicating to these people about our faith by the way that we live? Because I think this story tells us that we often are more like Jonah than we would like to admit. See, sometimes, like Jonah, we stay isolated. This picture in the story is so convicting to me because here's Jonah, this man of faith, this guy who knows the God of heaven. There's chaos around him. There's confusion around them. They're searching for anything and everything that could save their lives. And Jonah is just in the boat by himself at the bottom, just kind of keeping to his own stuff and saying, I'm going to care about me and not anyone else. You see, sometimes for us, while there are people in our lives that are far from God, there are people around us that are searching for something bigger, something greater, something more fulfilling. And we just sort of keep to ourselves and say, if I don't believe the same things as you, if I don't like you politically, if I don't get along with you, if you reject me on the first try, I'm just going to keep myself and my spouse and my family to ourselves. I'm just going to stay isolated. When there's a storm happening all around us and people are grappling for something of significance, and yet we sort of isolate. We keep things to ourselves. I also think we stay quiet about our faith when we should be more vocal. This one is really hard for me. Because I think, especially in this context, in this climate, I think it's often easier to just sort of keep our faith on the back burner. And then if someone asks, then we can sort of interject. And especially in conversations with people, we know that when we talk about matters of faith or talk about matters of religion, it just automatically gets awkward. It automatically gets weird. I was at the school this week doing some volunteering, and I was asking this gal about which college she was going to go to, and she said, oh, I'm thinking about going to SBU. And I thought, oh, SBU, that's awesome. And she goes, oh, yeah, it's a Christian school. I grew up Catholic, but it doesn't matter because all faiths are the same. And I just was like, pass, right? It's like, do I say something? Do I not say something? Do I? And I honestly, I just like froze and was like, nah, I'm not going to go there, right? And how many of us, and every day we make these decisions where our faith, even though it's important, even though it's real, even though it's an important part of our life, we just sort of say, like, I'm not going to talk about my faith until someone really prods me, until it's the last resort. And lastly, like Jonah, I think we could be a really bad example of people of faith. While people, when people find out that we're Christians, undoubtedly, they sort of make, they make a survey of our lives. They see our relationships. They see how we talk. They see things we consume. They see the things that we watch. They see the decisions we make financially. They see all of who we are. And they just sort of look at us and think, like, that's what a Christian is? That's what a Christian is all about? You say you're a Christian, but, like, this is how you're living. You're living like everyone else. And we just sort of badly represent who God is. And maybe we're not willing to write people off as Ninevites, like, you're my enemy, I'm going to reject you. But practically speaking, we live as though God's love is only for us and those who are already in the inn, and we practically reject those who are far from God that are in close proximity with us. We live as though God's love isn't for everyone by staying isolated, by staying quiet, by being bad examples. And this is the space that Jonah's in. What I love about this is that the story, this chapter ends not with things sort of going badly for the sailors. We see that the sailors first are saved by Jonah being thrown into the water. And there's this moment in verse 16, it says, the sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Almost ironically, despite Jonah's actions and character and poor behavior, these sailors end up worshiping God and saying, we're going to serve this God. You see, sometimes maybe as a counterbalance to everything I just said, sometimes when we think about how we share our faith with others, it almost causes us to be more isolated. We think, I don't do it the best. I'm not as bold as I should. I don't speak up when necessary. And I'm a bad example. And so then we sort of take ourselves out of the game, so to speak. But what I love about this is that sometimes God shows up in ways almost despite us, as to say, my salvation of people is not based on human behavior. God saves because he's powerful. And chapter 1 ends with Jonah floating in the water, being swallowed by a giant fish, and pagan sailors worshiping. So the question then is what do we do with this? This is a message, and this is a book that could easily be written off as for missionaries or for pastors or for certain people. But our friend Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that this message is actually for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 18, Paul says it this way. He says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are God's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. See, the New Testament teaches us that this message of God's love for everyone is not just secluded to one Old Testament story. The Bible tells us two really important things here in 2 Corinthians. That first, that God's love is available to all of us through Christ. And that maybe for you, the hang up in your life right now is that you think you are too far from God. You think that there is no way that God can love you based on who you are, based on your decisions, based on your ethics, based on your relationships. But what I love about this is that Paul says, look, the sins of the world have already been taken care of. God was in Christ reconciling everyone to himself. And now as ambassadors, everyone can bring this message to the world and say, you can now come back to God because he's already loved you. He's already forgiven you. He's already made a way for you to be in relationship with him. And all you have to do is receive it. See, I was thinking back about that prayer book in Children's. And man, first I was reading it and I was just sort of fascinated by reading people's stories. But man, the thing that sort of came to me next was I felt sad because I'm like, here are these people that their takeaway about God is that he doesn't love me. There's no way he can love me. And what I wish I could have told them was like, man, God loves you. Like all of the things that you believe about yourself, they're not true. God has already provided a way for you to be in relationship with him. And so I just started praying for these people. I'm like, God, I don't know who these people are. I don't know what they're doing in their lives. But God, I pray that they would know that despite who they are, despite what they're about, you love them desperately. And not only that, but all of us who believe in Christ now get to become God's ambassadors. We get to go into our friend groups. We get to go to our families. We get to go to our neighbors and bring the message of grace that we ourselves have received to say that God's love isn't just for me. God's love isn't just for the elect that are here in this building. God's love is for the world. And God wants all people to be in relationship with him. And so maybe for you today, the thing that I would hope that you would take away from is that you would come back to God. Maybe you've spent weeks, months, years, decades doubting yourself and doubting your decisions and just wallowing in pity to think like I'm off. But maybe for you today, the message would be that God loves you. God knows exactly who you are, and yet he's deciding to pursue a relationship with you. Or maybe for you, there are people in your life, people or people groups, that you've sort of written off as too far from God. Maybe the encouragement for you this morning is that you would engage with those people as God's ambassadors. We ourselves have received grace, and we are called to administer that grace as well. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for your words. And God, while this book has been written many, many years ago, God, I know that we see ourselves in this story. And God, first and foremost, I do pray for those that feel as if they are too far from you. I'm praying for those that right now, as I'm even talking, they're feeling this internal turmoil, and they're feeling those emotions, and they're feeling the shame, and they're just feeling the regret, and they're just, man, like this can't be true. If God is real, if he knows all things, then he knows how messed up I am. I pray for that person right now. I pray that the thing that they would feel is love. I pray that they would feel acceptance. I pray that in the same way, when the prodigal son came home, he was rehearsing in his head. He was saying, he was going to say to his father, I don't deserve your love. Just make me a servant. He was nervous that God, that his father would reject him. And yet, when he turned the corner and he saw his dad, there's just love. He was happy and excited and thankful that his son was home. God, I'm praying for that person, for those people today. I pray that they would come back to you. And God, I pray for all of us in here this morning who have various relationships, have different contacts with people. God, I pray that we would not just hear these words, but I pray that we would take them into the world, that we would be your ambassadors, that we would practically live out the fact that your love was for us and your love is for everyone. So help us to engage with those around us with your love and message. I pray these things in Jesus' name.